Romans 12, 6b through 8 is our text for this morning. This is the 72nd sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. Romans was written by a missionary. The heart of God is missions. Perhaps the Lord is calling you to go to a foreign country and to be a missionary. If indeed he is doing that, then by all means go. Even if he's not calling you to do that, he certainly is calling you to assist other missionaries as they go. Today's message is 40 handwritten pages, and the title of the message today is Gift List. Please turn to Romans chapter 12 as you are turning. Remember that the God who created heaven and earth has set his love upon you in Christ. I'm going to read Romans 12 verses 3 through 8. For context, even though we are only studying 6 through 8, hear the word of the Lord through the pen of the Apostle Paul. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you that your Holy Spirit has gifted every member of the body of Christ. And now, Lord, today as we study these gifts, I pray, Lord, for each member of this church that you would reveal to them what their gift is. And then, Lord, you would empower us by that same Spirit to use them for the building up of your church. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. In his hometown of Nazareth, he went into the synagogue and read about himself from the scriptures, Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, he was the most spiritually gifted man who ever walked on planet Earth. So what we're going to be doing today is we are going to be looking at 7 spiritual gifts which we ourselves will be using in the church. This is from Romans 12, 6 through 8. But please know up front, before we get to ourselves, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect embodiment of all 7 gifts. Concerning prophecy, he is that prophet that Moses prophesied about, and he is the truest and clearest of all the prophets. Jesus said, "My words shall never pass away." Concerning service, he came not to be served, but to serve. He got down on the floor and he washed his disciples' feet. The greatest act of service that he did was going to the cross and dying for our sins. Concerning teaching, well, it said concerning his teaching in John 7:46 that no man ever spoke like he spoke. Concerning exhortation, he is the one that comes alongside. He is the one who sticks closer than a brother, and his sheep hear his voice and follow him, John 10:27. With respect to giving, well, he gave his life a ransom for many, and he laid down his life for the sheep. That is the ultimate act of generosity. Concerning leading, he is the King Eternal. He's the captain of the Lord's army. We get behind him and we follow him. And with respect to mercy, his mercy upon his enemies knows no bounds. And you know that. You know that experientially because he has had mercy upon you. And so we're going to talk a lot today about spiritual gifts in the next hour. But before we get to those spiritual gifts, while your attention span is still fresh, I want to point you to the ultimate example of prophecy and serving and teaching and exhortation and giving and leading and showing mercy, and that is the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not lose sight of Jesus and his gospel as we talk today about these gifts. With him as our anchor and with him as our propeller, here's going to be our approach today. First thing I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a brief word of context as to where these verses or where this list of gifts fits into Romans chapter 12 and the book of Romans as a whole. And then what I'm going to do next is I'm going to make 10 statements about spiritual gifts, generally speaking. And then what we're going to do is we're going to define and apply all 7 spiritual gifts that are listed in Romans chapter 12, and then we're going to go home. So now, for starters, let's see where this list of gifts fits into the context of Romans 12. You know this, that Paul has used a lot of ink in the first 11 chapters to spell out the gospel, that is soteriology, that is justification. And now in chapters 12 through 16, he begins to show us how this gospel is being lived out in the church, that is sanctification or spiritual growth. You know the background of the church, that the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, but the majority of the people are Gentiles, and they're having trouble getting along with the Jews and vice versa. And so Paul brings them together by using the body analogy that every person is important to every other person in the body of Christ. In chapter 12, he starts out calling for a commitment, saying that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And the way that we do this is that we swim upstream against the world and that we resist worldliness. That is a way of being a living sacrifice. And it also includes having a transformed, renewed mind. And part of having a sanctified mind or having sanctified thinking, Paul says that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Rather, we ought to embrace wholeheartedly that we, the local church, are a body with many members. And each member is important, and each member is different. We belong to one another. So that is the review. That is the review. Now what we're going to do is we're going to go into some general statements with respect to spiritual gifts as a whole. What can I say about this? Well, some of the things that I'm going to say, I said last week. Some of these things are new. A few of the things that I say will be substantiated with scripture references, but all are supported by scripture, and if you want the references, they are available upon request. But in no particular order, and as quickly as I can, I want to give you 10 general statements about spiritual gifts. Number one, nobody has all of the gifts. Cade comes close, but nobody has all of them. Number two, every saved person has at least one gift. Now, you might have multiple gifts, but the fact of the matter is, if you know the Lord, you have at least one. The third point is that these gifts are to be exercised in the context of the local church. And so the admonition for you is this: join a local church. We would love it if it would be this one, but if it's not this one, join another church where they teach and preach the Bible. Number four, these gifts are for the benefit of building up the church as a whole. Someone will say, well, you know, that's a really good church. Well, what they might mean by that is that the building is nice, or they have a large attendance, or the music is excellent, or they have a fun youth group, or the preaching is good, and those things are not bad. In fact, those things are good, but those things are not what make up a good church. A good church is defined as a church where the members, all of the members, are participating with their gifts for the building up of the body. So this is for the building up of the church as a whole. And number five, closely related, the gifts are not given for self-satisfaction or for self-expression. In a moment, I'm going to explain to you why, in part, I believe that the gift of tongues no longer exists. I might be wrong, but I'm going to give you my opinion nonetheless. But one of the main reasons why I believe that it does not exist in the form of a private prayer language is that anytime you use the word private with reference to spiritual gifts, it is a self-contained contradiction. Gifts are not given for private edification. They're given for the building up of the whole. Number six, natural talents and spiritual gifts are not identical. However, a natural talent can be used to express a spiritual gift. For example, if there's someone who's naturally talented at making money, well, that can be a good resource if they have the spiritual gift of mercy or giving. Or someone who naturally has a good speaking voice can use that natural talent if they have the spiritual gift of teaching. I think you see what I mean, but they are not identical. Number seven, your gift is going to be confirmed by the body and by your desires. I've met a lot of young seminary students who firmly believe that they are gifted to teach or to lead or to preach. And they want to be pastors of churches, but yet churches, and specifically elders within those churches, would not agree with that assessment. The way that you discover your gift is dual confirmation, that is, from an inner desire and from the congregation giving affirmation. Number eight. The spiritual gifts in the New Testament are listed in four places. And I want you to think of it as 12:12:4:4, 12:12:4:4. It is Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. Now, none of these lists are identical, which leads me to conclude that the lists are not comprehensive, but they're merely samples of a variety of gifts. And it's theoretically possible that there could be additional gifts which are not listed. And it could be that there is some overlap with these gifts. All that to say, please don't get hung up on these lists. There are 22 of the gifts listed, and then to view this as a hard and fast roster. Number nine, spiritual gifts are to be developed over time through usage. The one who is gifted to serve does not immediately serve with perfect zeal and timing and finesse and enthusiasm and skill. It develops over time. Some people are very gifted, but yet their gift takes time to develop. So Paul writes to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, and he says, "Stir up the gift of God that is within you." And finally, my final observation concerning spiritual gifts, generally speaking, is that there is some debate as to whether or not all of the gifts that are listed are still in operation today, and I am of the belief that some of them are not in operation today. There are some people, like me, that believe that sign gifts, and these are things like prophecy and tongues and healing and miracles, are no longer in operation. Now, we certainly believe that they did exist in the early church, but we think that their purpose was to authenticate the messenger. And once the messenger was authenticated, then the message could be confirmed. Well, now that we have a completed message, that is the Bible, we believe that there is no longer a need for these sign gifts. And we who think this way, we call ourselves cessationists. In other words, we believe that some of these gifts have ceased. Now, our argument is too lengthy to develop in a sermon like the sermon today, but it can be summed up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. That is that love never ends or love never fails. But also it says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for tongues, they will cease. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, that is the gift of knowledge, it will pass away. As I said, I can't explain it fully this morning. If you would like a fuller explanation as to why I do not think specifically with the gift of tongues that it exists today. You may go on our website, go to sermons, go to the series from the book of Acts, which was preached in 2008 and 2009. Go to the sermon in Acts chapter 2, entitled, Acts Got Your Tongue. Even back then, I was doing good sermon titles. Acts Got Your Tongue. And I'll give you my argument as to why I don't believe that tongues exist today. Now, perhaps I am wrong. I think I am right. But even if I'm right or if I'm wrong, this is an intramural debate. You understand what an intramural debate is. An intramural debate is a debate among Christians which does not have salvific significance. So, for example, if we were to get into a debate with Mennonites as to whether or not our ladies should wear a head covering, we consider them to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. They consider us to be brothers and sisters in Christ, but we just disagree on the subject of head covering. If you get in a debate with a Jehovah's Witness, well, that is not a debate with your brother or with your sister. That is a debate with someone who is an enemy of the gospel because they do not believe Jesus to be God. So some arguments are salvific in nature and they divide us. Some arguments are intramural debates. I think that this debate concerning spiritual gifts is an intramural debate. Let's talk about those who disagree. Those who disagree with me would be called continuationists. In other words, they believe that the gifts continue even to today. And within the continuationist camp, there are two schools of thought. First of all, there are, and you understand, we're done talking about the cessationist. We are now talking about the continuationist. And within the continuationist group, there are two schools of thought. One of them is open but cautious. Open but cautious. And here's what they say. Theoretically, I believe that maybe the gifts might be in practice today, because I see nothing in the Bible that says that they have ceased. However, I am cautious because what I am seeing with my own eyes in the charismatic movement is not what the Bible has to say. For example, they will see this gift abused in churches where hundreds of people will simultaneously be babbling gibberish, and it will be in direct violation of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that if you're going to have the gift of tongues practiced in the church, there will be two that will do it and no more than three. And in order for it to happen at all, there has to be an interpreter. And they're saying, I don't see that at all. I am open to the possibility that it might exist today, but I'm cautious in that what I am seeing right now is not the spiritual gift that is described in the Bible. Now, the other school of thought within the continuationist movement would be those who are either charismatic or Pentecostals. And these people fully believe that prophets are active in the church today, getting a fresh word from God. They believe that there are people who still have the gift of healing. They believe that people can perform miracles. And of course, they believe that tongues are a gift from God, which is active today. Not only is it a gift that's active today, but tongues, they will say, is evidence that one is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so you have cessationist and you have continuationist, and they disagree with one another. And this disagreement is important, but it is not of first importance. The gospel is of first importance, and love is most important as we relate to one another. Now, people who disagree with me on this matter, and by the way, I might be wrong, but people who disagree with me on this matter, not only are they my brothers and my sisters, if they believe in faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, not only are they my brothers and my sisters, but in many cases, in most cases, they are better Christians than I am. Love is the most important gift, and we as brothers and sisters need to love one another. Yet, although I love them, and I hope they love me, our differences mean that we're going to be doing church differently. North Shore Baptist Church is not a charismatic church. And even if a member of North Shore Baptist Church holds to a continuationist conviction, what we, the elders, ask is that they not be divisive by practicing that gift in our gatherings or campaigning for those gifts privately. Likewise, if I were to go to a town and the only gospel preaching town in that church was an Assembly of God church, I think it would be divisive of me. I think it would be wrong for me to go into that church and to campaign against the practices in that church and form an underground coup and badmouth their charismatic practices just because I disagree with them. All that to say, Christians differ on the sign gifts, and at least one of us is wrong. Now, thankfully, today, from Romans 12, this list of gifts is light on the sign gifts. So there's not going to be a whole lot of debate concerning what these gifts mean. In fact, the only one which has a variable is the first one, and that is prophecy. So what have I done so far? I've given you the context in the book of Romans. I have given you a quick view or overview of 10 biblical truths about spiritual gifts. Now let's get to the text itself. Let me refresh your memory by reading verses 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Number one, prophecy. This is the only semi-controversial one in the list. I believe that it is the gift of receiving a fresh word from God and then sharing it with God's people. Now, let me be clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there are rules for prophecy being practiced in the local church. And we see in the book of Acts that there were some prophets who exercised this gift. So, for example, in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, it says, "Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the days of Claudius." So, you have a man who is recognized as a prophet, his name is Agabus. He stands up and he says, there's going to be a famine. It's very specific, very specific. Acts chapter 21, we see Agabus at work again in verses 10 and 11. It says, "While we," and whenever you see "we" in the book of Acts, you know that Luke is the one that is there. "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." The reason it says he came down from Judea or down from Jerusalem, even though it's going from south to north, he's coming down in elevation. It says in verse 11, "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" That is another very specific prophecy. So you see in both cases here is a fresh word from God that is very, very specific, and it is verifiable. A couple of words on this. The reason I think it means a fresh word from the Lord is because that is the way that Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians. So if it means something other than that, he has then changed the meaning of the word from 1 Corinthians to Romans. But another reason that I believe it is talking about a fresh word from the Lord is because of how specific these prophecies were. Now, I have attended a few charismatic churches from time to time. I have watched charismatic television programs where church services were held, and there will be quote-unquote prophecy. And what I have found is that when this prophecy is given, it is usually so general that it can't be argued with. And it can't be verified as to whether or not the person is actually a prophet. The person will stand, they will speak on behalf of the Lord, and they will say, "Thus says the Lord, it is my desire to bless you." Well, it's like, okay, like, how am I supposed to argue with that? How can you be deemed a prophet if what you're saying is something which is already said in Scripture? When a prophecy was given in Scripture, it was a specific prophecy, like there was going to be a famine or like somebody was going to be bound. So I think that's what the word prophecy means there. And by the way, just a word on male-female prophets. This same chapter, Acts chapter 21, in verse 9, it said that Philip had four daughters. All of them were unmarried, and all of them were prophetesses. Now, we here at North Shore Baptist Church believe in a complementarian view of men and women in ministry. Do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. A woman will not preach. A woman will not be an elder. So what you have here is women in the Old Testament who are prophesying. Teaching or preaching is confined to men, but women can prophesy. So this is other places in the New Testament. For example, in Acts 2:17, it says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, it says, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Implied in that, whatever it means, is that women prophesied. So the question needs to be asked, why don't we allow women to prophesy at North Shore Baptist Church? And the answer is the same reason that we don't allow men to prophesy at North Shore Baptist Church is because we don't believe that the gift is still in operation today. But we do believe that when Luke wrote Acts and that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and Romans, the gifts were still operative, but they are not today. So we are no longer receiving direct messages from God. God has spoken with finality in his word. But here in Romans chapter 12, it says that one of the gifts is prophecy. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that I am wrong. For example, John MacArthur believes that I am wrong. John MacArthur thinks that the word prophecy here in Romans means preaching. Now, if he's right, and let me just say, I think he's wrong. And the main reason I think that he's wrong is because when Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians, it is clearly someone that is receiving a fresh revelation from God. But maybe Paul changes the meaning or the definition from 1 Corinthians to Romans. Maybe MacArthur's right. Maybe I'm wrong. If he is right, then what we need to do is we need to note for ourselves what Paul says about how this gift is to be used. The verse says, in 6, it says, if prophesying, take the MacArthur definition of that, if preaching, then it needs to be done in proportion to our faith. This quite simply means do not speak beyond what is revealed to you. Stick to the word, say nothing less, and say nothing more. Now, if we use my definition of prophecy, that is a consistent usage of the word from 1 Corinthians to Romans, and it means receiving a fresh revelation from the Lord, then it means something like this. When you are gifted prophets, get a fresh word from the Lord, don't get all excited and embellish or add to what God has revealed. Also, don't become cowardly and subtract from what God has revealed. Your measure of faith, that is the amount of information that God has given you, stick to that. Say nothing less and say nothing more. Let's say, for example, that Agabus gave this prophecy concerning the Apostle Paul. And as he's giving the prophecy, he sees that the people are wide-eyed and they're very interested in what he has to say. And they're enamored with the sound of his voice, and they are locked in on him. And he says, Okay, the person that owns this belt is going to be handed over in Jerusalem, is going to be tied up, it's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And let me tell you what they are going to do. When they bind him, they are going to cut off the circulation, and his hands and his feet are going to turn purple. And then what's going to happen? He's going to hand him over to a Roman officer, and I'm telling you, this guy is going to have really bad breath. And it's like, wait a minute, this isn't part of the prophecy. You're adding to it. Stick within the measure of faith that you have been given. I tell you, there's going to be a famine. The famine is going to start with the wheat, and it's going to move on to the barley, and it's going to get so bad that the saints in Jerusalem are going to be eating pottery. I'm telling you, they're going to be eating. It's like, whoa, that's not part of the prophecy. I think what he's saying here is stay in your lane. Stick to what has been revealed. If MacArthur is right, it means never preach your opinion. There are plenty of things in the Bible which I wish were in the Bible. But as a preacher, I can't give you that information. It's going beyond what the Word of God says. So whether I'm right or whether MacArthur is right, the point is the same, and that is stick to what is revealed, no more and no less. And by the way, thus ends now today's discussion on charismatic gifts. Prophecy is the only gift in Paul's list here which could be considered a sign gift. The six which are remaining, there's no debate concerning them. And point number two, or gift number two, in verse 7 is service. It says, if service, in our serving. Now, when you read this for the first time, do you not think that this seems a little bit self-explanatory or redundant? Do you think it not perhaps insults your intelligence just a little bit? Like, so I have the gift of serving. How am I to do that? You're to do it in your serving. And in your serving. It's like, wow, okay, thank you for that, Paul. Yeah, and you'll notice that items 2, 3, and 4 all sort of just repeat that you use the gift as to what the gift is. It seems overly simplistic, does it not? I mean, how do I exercise my service? In my service, serving. Well, obviously. Well, what's the point? Tom Schreiner clarifies this a little bit with items 2, 3, and 4 when he says, Paul's point is that those who have such gifts should devote themselves to that gift, to the gift that they have received, end quote. In other words, stay in your lane, fulfill your ministry, concentrate on your gift, do the job assigned to you in line with your gifting. And if you've been given the gift of service, well, then do that to the best of your ability. Schreiner goes on to say, discipline and perseverance are needed to use one's gifts to maximum benefit, end quote. For a long time, Henry Aaron was the most prolific home run hitter in Major League Baseball. He hit 755 home runs, and in my mind, that still should be the record. I had a friend who once played for the Detroit Tigers, and he was at spring training, and he watched Henry Aaron one day at practice. Everyone else had left, and Henry Aaron was in the batting cage, and his hands were bleeding, and he stood there hitting ball after ball after ball after ball. Gifted? Amazingly gifted. But he developed that gift, and he worked hard on that gift. I think that's what Paul is saying here. If your gift is serving, then you serve, and you serve to the best of your ability with diligence. Now, I've spoke now, generally speaking, concerning service and the other two items that follow that. This is not to say that you have one gift and that you have one gift only, and that you are exempt from helping in other ways. But it is to say that you should concentrate on developing your primary gift. Concerning service specifically, well, it is a broad word in the New Testament. We're not exactly sure what it means in Romans chapter 12, verse 7. It can be used with reference to serving tables. It can also be used in the New Testament in reference to serving the Word of God. It can be used in reference to distributing money for financial assistance. It can also quite literally just mean the office of deacon, or it can just mean generally helping out. The meaning here is uncertain, but whatever it means, by use of the word and definition of the word itself, what is implied is humility. And that is, the servant takes a low position doing what is needed to help out. And North Shore Baptist Church needs gifted servants. We want you to step forward. And so churches are often said to operate on the 80-20 rule. That is that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. Church is also likened unto a football game, where 22 men are giving their all, and they are desperately in need of rest while they're being watched by 80,000 people who desperately need some exercise. In many ways, that is the church. So who are the people at North Shore Baptist Church who have the gift of service? Well, look around. They are the same faithful minority who always volunteer. And they do it because they love it, and they love it because the Holy Spirit has gifted them to have a heart for service. Are you gifted to serve? Keep doing it and do it with excellence. Why? Colossians 3:24, because you serve the Lord Christ. Look at how he served and then imitate him. The next gift, number 3 in verse 7, says the one who teaches in his teaching. What is the difference between teaching and prophecy? Well, as I said earlier, I think that prophecy is getting a fresh word from the Lord, a fresh word from God. I don't think that that exists anymore. And that teaching is explaining what has already been revealed. In other words, teaching means a Bible teacher or a preacher. Now, if one is to be an elder, it says in 1 Timothy 3:2 that they have to be able to teach. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, and then the five of them are listed by name. And the church knew who the gifted preachers and teachers were. How do we learn who our teachers are at North Shore Baptist Church? Well, the first thing that we do is we have conversations with people, people who are committed to the church, people who seem to be living lives which would line up with the gospel. And you have conversations with people, and as you're talking with them, you listen to them talk, and you seem to catch on to the fact that they understand the word of God and that they are interested in the things of God. And then what we'll do is we'll give these people a small opportunity and we'll give these people training. And then we look to the congregation for either confirmation. How does confirmation come? Well, confirmation comes when someone gets an opportunity to teach or preach, and we ask people, or people just voluntarily come to us and say, wow, that was really good. And I'll say, well, how did so-and-so do? And they'll say, oh, the first guy was really good. So they're not going to say anything bad about the second guy, but the church will tell us. Now, this one is a little bit tricky, and here's why. Because this gift, perhaps more than any other, has to develop over time and with experience. The first sermon that I ever preached was on Sunday night, March 18, 1979, 4 days after I turned 18. I went to my brother's church in East Brady, Pennsylvania, where he was a pastor, and I preached a sermon that night on Jonah. My entire sermon was 5 minutes, and looking at the clock, looking at the people, I said, so, by way of review, and I preached the whole thing through a second time, which was 10 minutes, 11 minutes if you count the prayer, and that was my sermon that night. Now, if you had been there that night, and you had judged my ability and my gifting, you would have said, that person has no gifting whatsoever, don't let him do it again. You see, God has gifted people in different ways, and some of them he has gifted to teach his word. This is going to become obvious over time through opportunities and through the desire of the one wanting to teach. So if you think you might be in the category of a teacher, and you would be a teacher that would be used to build up the body, let me give you three words of application. The first one is this. If it is deemed by the church and by the elders that you do not possess this gift, then I would ask that you humbly accept that and don't get your feelings hurt. And the reason you should not get your feelings hurt is because the Holy Spirit is the one who distributes according to his will. Second thing I would say to you is this. If you are gifted or you think that you might be gifted and yet you really don't want to do this, please understand you are not being humble by holding back this gift, because just as in the first case, the one who has gifted you is the Holy Spirit. So we're told in verse 6 to use it. You're not being humble by saying no. And number 3, when you do use it, give it your best. Prepare, deliver, use creativity, use energy, be as excellent as you are capable of being. 2 Timothy 2:15, we need to be workers who have no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's gift number 3. How about number 4? That's in verse 8. It says, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. The word exhort literally means that you come alongside a person in order to aid them and to help them, to influence them for godliness. Jonah was a preacher. Jonah was not an exhorter. Jonah did not love the people that he was preaching to, and so he went through Nineveh, and in English, he preached an 8-word sermon, and that was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He didn't care if the people repented. In fact, he didn't want the people to repent. Eli was not an exhorter. He told his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, what you're doing is wrong, but he did nothing to restrain them. He did nothing to stop them. That's not an exhorter. Here's what an exhorter does. An exhorter doesn't just deliver the message and say, take it or leave it, but an exhorter is lovingly pushy. Not brash, not bossy, not arrogant, but persistence. So, are you coming to church night tonight? Yeah, I don't think so. All right, why not? Got some stuff to do. Okay, what? I'm going to do my laundry. Can you do your laundry this afternoon? The shirt doesn't smell. Could you wear that? Could you do your laundry tomorrow? I mean, could you make it? See, the exhorter doesn't take no for an answer. The exhorter is the biblical counselor who comes alongside and is going to take the person who's going in the wrong direction, and he's not going to take no for an answer. Lovingly admonishing the person to walk in the paths of righteousness. You see, a teacher conveys good sound doctrine and good content from the word of God. An exhorter says, okay, you've heard the message. Now, in light of that message, how about if you and I memorize a couple verses together? Or how about if we read this book together and get together on a weekly basis and discuss it? The exhorter says, you know what? You have a habit that is not pleasing to the Lord. I see it in your life. I'm going to hold you accountable for it. The exhorter gets in your kitchen. Exhorters are committed to your holiness, and they are specific, and they are tenacious, and they love you. Exhortation stirs people to action, and it wakes them from their lethargy. Thank you to our biblical counselors at North Shore Baptist Church. Thank you to our exhorters. We need more. May God give us more biblical counselors at North Shore Baptist Church. The fifth item appears in verse 8. And for the final three items, grammatically, there's going to be a change. This is giving, leading, and mercy. And the first one is giving. It says the one who contributes in generosity. It's known as the gift of giving. Let's just say all Christians are to give, but this is the person who finds it very easy. They don't only do it, but they like doing it because they understand that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And one need not be rich in order to have the gift of giving. The widow who gave her mite, well, she gave all that she had. The churches in Macedonia, Paul says they gave beyond their means to meet the famine relief in Jerusalem. You don't have to be rich in order to have the gift of giving. People who have the gift of giving give because they love doing it. In fact, they are eager to do this. They are not doing it by obligation. The people who have the gift of giving are often very, very close to Christ, and they see his gift, and they say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, these people want to give. And how are they to do it? Well, in the ESV, it says they are to do it with generosity. Now, that is a possible rendering for the Greek word. That's an accurate rendering of the Greek word. And if that is the correct rendering of the word, it means do it gladly or do it willingly, not of necessity. Don't do it because you have to. From the time I was a little boy, long before I was ever converted, my parents told me, you have what you have, and one-tenth of that belongs to the Lord. So before I was even saved, I was a tither. It's been the practice of my family while I was growing up, and I don't think that that is a bad place to start. In fact, that would be a good place for you to start. But my mindset was basically, I get 90%, God gets 10%, and now we go our separate ways. Whereas what this is saying is we should be giving because we have a heart of love for the Lord and not with a percentage in mind. You want to start as a new Christian at 10%? That's a good place to start. But we should be growing in that, not because we have to, but because we get to. It is an honor to give. And so when we do it, it needs to be not out of necessity, but it needs to be because of our love for the Lord. And we are all called to do it. But there are those who are especially gifted in this area, and it is said that they are to do it with generosity or with joyfulness. Now, the word can also be translated, and I think this is more accurate, it can also be translated simplicity. And if it says the one who has the gift of giving should do it with simplicity, what this means is that don't parade your giving. Don't broadcast it. Don't flaunt it. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give because you have a heart of love for the Lord, and if possible, do it secretly. Do it with simplicity. Which brings us to gift number 6, which is in verse 8, and that is the one who leads with zeal. Who are the leaders? Well, technically, the leaders are the elders. Who are the leaders? In reality, the leaders are the ones who lead. And leadership is so important in the development of the health of a local church, because what the church will do is they will take on the personality and the commitment and the godliness and the of their leaders. I think it's interesting that Paul does not say, identify your leaders. The reason he doesn't say this, I think, is because leaders are known and leaders lead. This is true in the schoolyard. This is true on the sports team. It's true in politics. It's true in business. It's true in the home. It's certainly true in the church. So it's not a matter of if we lead, but it is a matter of how we lead. And Paul says, if this is your gift, then you are to do it with zeal, with tenacity, with enthusiasm. And the reason that Paul says this is because it is very easy for leaders to fly under the radar and not work hard, because what they are doing is they are telling other people to work hard, and nobody notices that they themselves are not working hard. It's very easy for me to tell you that you need to pray, but I need to pray. And you, all of you, have a license to ask me whether or not I am consistently praying. It is good for me to tell you to pray. but it is also good and essential for me myself to pray. Schreiner puts it this way with respect to zeal. Leaders may be tempted to laziness since there may be no one exercising oversight over them. Thus, they may be able to skate by with less of a zealous effort, end quote, and he's right. Leaders, don't ever ask people to do something that you're not willing to do yourself. Now, perhaps my greatest burden personally as I look at this church is that godly men will be raised up to lead, to be elders, and to do so with zeal. The final gift, the seventh gift in verse 8, says the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is known as the gift of mercy. I need to explain to you, and this is a really important, and I know I've been preaching for a very long time, but I need you to lock in right now. This is so important that you get this. I need to tell you what the gift of mercy is not, because of all of the spiritual gifts, tongues included, this is the gift which is most abused. There are those that say the gift of mercy means this. You see someone else who is in sin and you do not confront them and you look the other way. And the reason you can look the other way is because you have the gift of mercy. Or you see someone who is in sin and you say, well, we all make mistakes. I'm going to be patient with them. And the reason I'm allowed to be patient with them and not confront them is because I have the gift of mercy. In reality, if you see someone who is in danger and you do not say something to them, that in no way is mercy. That is the antithesis of mercy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The gift of mercy does not mean that you are non-confrontational and you just let things happen without saying anything. That is not what it means. The gift of mercy does mean that you see practical needs and you meet them. That you spend time visiting the hurting. That you visit the sick and that you pray with them. That you weep with the brokenhearted, that you give money to those who need help to get by, that you assist the widow, that you see the student who's struggling in school and you invest time by tutoring that student. You see someone is hurting and lacking and you fill the gap. And Paul says, when you do that, do it joyfully and do it cheerfully. I mean, have you ever had somebody do something for you and you knew that they were doing it for you either to appease their own conscience or because they were assigned to do it? Paul says, no. If you're going to be merciful, you need to do it cheerfully. And we should do it cheerfully, considering the amount of mercy that we ourselves have received. Amen? Christ has been merciful to us. We then need to be merciful to others and to do so cheerfully. Paul says to the merciful, it is not enough for you to meet the need, but you need to do it with a joyful attitude. So what do we have here? We have seven spiritual gifts. Jesus exercised all of them perfectly. And now his church, who is to reflect his glory, should exercise these gifts by participation in body life, by exercising the gifts that we have been given by the Holy Spirit. Two very simple points of application. Number one, strive diligently to discover your spiritual gift or gifts. You might have been listening to this whole sermon today and just sitting there nodding, saying, amen, amen, praise the Lord, that's great. I have absolutely no idea what my gift is at all. None. Strive to know what your gift or gifts are. And you do it through prayer, participation, observation, and conversation. First of all, through prayer. Lord, what have you gifted me to do? Would you please reveal that to me? Through participation. Sometimes you jump in and you do something and it is discovered that that ain't your gift. It's a swing and a miss. Well, at least you know now by process of elimination what your gift is not. But sometimes you jump into something and you have a knack for it, which you did not realize that you had. And the reason that you have the knack for it is because the Holy Spirit has gifted you to do it. And you discover what your gift is simply by doing it. Another way that you can discover your gift is by observation, by simply asking yourself the question, how do the people of God appear to be blessed by what I am doing? Are they being built up? If they are being built up, I might be on the right track. And then the tough part, which takes humility, and that is conversation. And that is to speak to the elders or to speak to close friends, fellow church members, and say, hey, be honest with me. Where do you see my gifting? Do you see me being gifted in this one particular area? Tell me why or why not, and then listen as those conversations are happening. So, discover your gift is point number one. Number two, once you have discovered what your gift is or gifts are, then strive in the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's remember the Holy Spirit. These are spiritual gifts. And the reason that we have them is because we've been indwelt by the Spirit and we've been empowered by the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit, work hard to develop that gift for the building up of the church and the glory of God. Remember what Paul says to Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in you. You know, I think there are some very gifted people who are having microscopic impacts upon the kingdom of God because either A, they are not a member of a local church, and these are to be exercised in the context of a local church, so your gifting is completely irrelevant unless you are a member of a local church, or they're having a tiny impact because they are not exercising these gifts or because there's some sort of compromise in their lives where they are sinfully disqualified. So what is your gift? Whatever it is, you do it to the best of your ability. Resolved today to say, I'm going to take whatever time I've got left on this planet and the gifts that I have been given, I'm going to use them maniacally to edify the church in response to the God who loves me, the God who loves me in Christ. All right, 323 down, 110 to go, which means what? Indeed, we are getting there. Our Father in heaven, I pray, thanking you, first of all, that you have given us a gifted church. And Lord, now I pray that these dear people would strive to identify their gifts. Then, Lord, that they would use them, develop them for the building up of your church, Lord, with Jesus Christ as our model, Jesus Christ as our sanctification. Thank you, Lord, for this time in the Word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.